Last time we were in 1 Samuel, just to review where Kent left us off last evening service, we were introduced in the second half of 1 Samuel 16 to David for the first time. King David made his first appearance in the last passage we looked at. And now, when we get to 1 Samuel 17, David, we find, assumes a much larger role in the book. And in one of the most well-known stories, not just in 1 Samuel, but perhaps in the Bible, David inserts himself between the army of Israel and the army of the Philistines as he takes on Goliath. Now, tonight's passage, a famous David and Goliath story, is a rather large one. So we're going to take this one in parts, and we'll begin by reading 1 Samuel 17, 1 through 11. 1 Samuel 17, 1 through 11, hear now the word of the Lord. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered, and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield-bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we shall be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man, that we may fight each other." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. This is the word of the Lord. I've never served myself in the military. I know some of you have, but I've never served in the military before, and I've never been trapped in a war zone before, and so I can't imagine what it's like when soldiers go through things, go through battle, and then suffer in the wake of that things like PTSD in the aftermath. I know it's one of the many tragic ailments that many of our veterans suffer in the aftermath of armed conflict. And over the years, I've read firsthand accounts of battles and watched plenty of documentaries, hearing soldiers describe some of those horrible effects on both the body and the mind that can follow armed conflict. Several years ago, back when I was in high school, I remember reading the well-known book, Band of Brothers. You might have read the book before, that chronicles Easy Company of the 101st Airborne Division during their fight in the European theater of World War II. Again, it's a popular book. You might have seen that, or the TV series that bears its name. Well, there was one particular in the story that I recall, maybe you know it too, where a private who had just landed safely on D-Day, survived the first days of the war, had just finished participating in this engagement to capture a small town in northern France. And when the battle was over, all said and done, he ended up at the aid station with other wounded soldiers too. But his wounds weren't necessarily physical. He hadn't been shot in the engagement. He hadn't even been hit by shrapnel in it. Instead, he was so overcome with the effects of battle that he went blind. The medics at the time called it hysterical blindness, and for at least a time, this private was so paralyzed by fear, so overloaded with the pressures of battle, that he was unable to do anything until he regained his eyesight, which fortunately he came to, and he did. Now, when I hear stories like that, I can't imagine, again, being that overloaded or that fearful to go blind. I've never had pressures like that in my life, and because of that, I wouldn't want to draw too close a comparison between that kind of experience and the kind of fear that often paralyzes us from moving in our own lives. And yet, with that said, there is a sense, I think, in which we all know a little bit about what it looks like to be paralyzed by fear in our lives. For example, some of you know what it's like to really enter into uncomfortable conflict, And when you think about that conflict, you might get clammy hands and dry mouth and stuttering of your words just thinking back upon it. Those aren't pleasant memories. And maybe those vivid experiences of fear like that inhibit you from entering into conflict of whatever sort right now. Maybe the fear that paralyzes you is the doctor's office. You're paralyzed to go because of what the doctor might say. And still others of us fear so much the prospect of sharing the gospel with someone we know and love but who doesn't know Jesus Christ. Paralyzed by potential fallout of what that could mean for the relationship if you're too offensive in presenting the gospel. Again, our fears may not be as terrifying as the fear of death on the battlefield, but does fear ever paralyze you from moving in a particular direction that God clearly calls you to in His Word? Well, when we jump into our passage, we find that nearly every single soldier in the Israelite ranks is likewise paralyzed by fear. And we'll see in a moment that it doesn't matter the incentives that Saul offers. There's nothing that drives them to confront this menacing giant known as Goliath. And yet the truth that David comes to recognize in our passage, which it seems that nobody else does in our passage, is that the one Goliath mocks, the one Goliath principally stands against, and the same one who anchors and secures us in our discipleship, he isn't fazed by Goliath's menacing stature. Rather, the one who David worships and the one who we worships too, he sits in the heavens and laughs. And that's our big idea. He who sits in the heavens laughs. That sounds familiar. That's a truth that's proclaimed for us out of Psalm 2, verse 4. And it's a truth that's echoed, I think, throughout our passage as well. As we study the passage before us, we're going to see what happens when unrighteousness and righteousness clash in God's economy, and how righteousness always gets, in one way or the other, the upper hand. So as we look through our passage, we're going to see three parts. We're going to look at three parts. First, unrighteous opposition. Second, a righteous pursuit. And third, a righteous victory. Let's begin first with unrighteous opposition. Now, when our passage opens, we learn that once again, just to lay the setting for us, the groundwork, that Israel is once again at war with the Philistines. In fact, it seems that they never really took a break from war against the Philistines. And in this case, the army of the Israelites is gathered about 15 miles to the west of Bethlehem to war against the Philistines. Geographically, right up on this, this was apparently a really important spot because it was at a narrow point through which the Philistines would often travel from their own homeland into Israel's territory. And this battle, it seems, was intended by Israel to put a stop to the Philistine invasion of the land once and for all. But after the narrator, he tells us a little bit about the setting and where the army of the Philistines are camped and where the army of the Israelites are camped, we're introduced to this figure that, you know, many of us probably know from children's Bible stories of Goliath. Now, Goliath, whose name and imposing stature have become synonymous for any menacing figure we face today, is then described. And the descriptions here are enough to paralyze anyone in fear who might have to go out against him. He's referred to as their champion, the champion of the Philistines, which means that he's a man who excels in single one-on-one kind of combat situations. And his measurements of 6 cubits and a span, which equates to roughly 9 feet 3 inches, is towering. He's imposing both in reputation and height. And then in order to protect and arm such a menacing figure, he had to be equipped with more than 126 pounds of armor, and with a spear weighing roughly 15 pounds. And then finally, he gets accompanied by a whole other soldier whose only job is to hold his body-length shield in order to protect Goliath. So Goliath is well-equipped, he's well-protected, and he's terrifying. And he knows it too. When he comes out to confront the Israelite lines, he taunts God's people, and he gives them the option. He says, if they send out one warrior to match him, and he defeats that one warrior, then Israel would be subject to the Philistines. Well, if the other scenario plays itself out, one which nobody expects to actually happen, then the opposite would unfold, and the Philistines would be servants of the Israelites. Now, Goliath is obviously menacing, and no one among the Israelites, it seems, is willing to take up his challenge. But there is at least one Israelite who we read so far in the first 11 verses who would, ostensibly, be a good match for Goliath, and that's Saul. Remember how earlier in 1 Samuel, back in 1 Samuel chapter 10, Saul was described as being taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Now, Saul might not have been 9 feet 3 inches or whatever Goliath was, but he was the most natural person to take up Goliath's challenge. As the king, he should have led in that way. And yet, look how Saul is described in our passage. After Goliath shouts out his proposition, Saul, like the rest of the people he leads, are dismayed and greatly afraid. Saul is paralyzed by fear, unable to move. And while on the one hand, we can understand Saul's reluctance, on the other hand, we as the reader have already been given an interpretive key in 1 Samuel to understand, theologically, Goliath's imposing stature. In the previous passage that Kent preached from 2 weeks ago, we read when Samuel was instructed to pick out the right son of Jesse to be king, the Lord told Samuel, quote, "Do not look on his appearance or on his height, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, as man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." As Dale Ralph Davis comments, there is no excuse for us as readers. We have that passage, and Goliath is simply fodder for another application of that text. Menacing opponents like Goliath will always rear their head against God's people, but outward appearances need not ultimately paralyze the people of God, you and me included, in fear. You know, I'm reminded of one chapter from the famous allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. And particularly when the main character, Christian, and his travel companion at the time, Faithful, arrive at the place called Vanity Fair. Now, this is a place that represents in the book the world in all of its debauchery and evil. And when Christian and Faithful arrive in Vanity Fair and they fail to conform to the standards of Vanity Fair, well, they're beaten, they're arrested, and then they're thrown into a cage. Eventually, a mock trial is held for Faithful. He makes a rousing defense, and yet he's found guilty, and he's eventually burned at the stake. And then after his death, a heavenly chariot is dispatched and takes Faithful home to the celestial city. Now, Christian eventually escapes with his life. He doesn't suffer, in this case, the same fate as Faithful does, and he is then able to journey on his way. But as he reflects on what just happened back in Vanity Fair, and specifically to Faithful, he says this at the very end of that part of the narrative. He says, "Well, Faithful, thou hast faithfully professed unto thy Lord, with whom thou shalt be blessed. When faithless ones, with all their vain delights, are crying out under their hellish plights, sing, Faithful, sing, and let thy name survive, for though they kill thee, thou art yet alive." Why do we need not fear menacing figures like Vanity Fair or like Goliath? It's not because those things might not kill us. They very might will. It's very likely that they might. But rather, it's because death does not speak the final word for you or me. Though Goliath may kill, we belong body and soul in life and death to a faithful Savior who clings to us when fear would otherwise paralyze us. You know, last year, shortly after the late PCA pastor Tim Keller died, I heard something that he said about death from one of the sermons. There was a sermon clip circulating around that I saw, and in it, he told a story of a young dad, and what this young dad told his 4 young children after their mother and his wife passed away. As the story goes, as they were driving to the funeral, this large truck passed by them on the road and cast its shadow over their car. The young dad then asked his kids, "Would you rather be run over by the truck or by the shadow of the truck?" One of his kids, of course, responded, "The shadow, of course." The dad answered, "That's what happened to Mom. Only the shadow of death passed over her because death itself ran over Jesus." Friends, understand that unrighteous opposition like Goliath or like Vanity Fair or even death itself may relentlessly pursue us as the people of God in this life. So many of our brothers and sisters around the world face the full potency of opposition like that. But because Jesus Christ our Lord conquered sin and death and the devil, these enemies of the gospel are ultimately, in the end, all bark and no bite. And therefore, we need not be paralyzed by fear like Saul and his armies were in this passage. It's not because we're brave enough to somehow take on these Goliaths in our lives. Not at all. We're not. The good news, though, and the news we'll be returning to throughout our study, is that Jesus, the better David, already tackled them for us so that we could look evil in its face and know with confidence that in the end, evil does not win. One early church martyr by the name of Polycarp did this very thing. It's reported that when Polycarp faced the pyre as an 86-year-old faithful Christian and the authorities called upon Polycarp to renounce Jesus Christ, he said, among other things, this. He said, "You threaten me with the fire which burns for an hour and is then extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of which the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want." Now, sadly, Saul collapses in fear at the sight of unrighteous opposition. But now we meet David in the passage, and we see what happens when righteousness stands against unrighteousness. This takes us to our next part of our passage, a righteous pursuit. And now we're turning our attention to a longer portion in the narrative as we continue, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 39 of our passage. So please follow along with me as I read that. "Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistines came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, 'Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp and to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them.' Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David arose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. And he talked with them. Behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. And the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. The men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel.' David said to the men who stood by him, 'What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?' And the people answered him in the same way, 'So shall it be done to the man who kills him.' Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, 'Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle.' David said, 'What have I done now? Was it not but a word?' And he turned away from him towards another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God.' David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. So finally, we are introduced to David for the second time thus far in the book of 1 Samuel. And we learn that while the Israelite army is camped about 15 miles away from his home in Bethlehem, David is still in Bethlehem tending his father's sheep. You see, to go out to war in those days, you had to be at least 20 years of age, and David's just not quite there. But three of his brothers are, and so David's father, Jesse, instructs him one day to go to the encampment to give his brothers some food and to give a little bit of food to the commanders, too, maybe to entreat them so that they don't put his brothers in too much of a harm's way. So David obeys. He proceeds to the Valley of Elah. He proceeds to the battle lines that were apparently drawn up every day in anticipation of a battle, and he greets his brothers. And for the first time when he's there, he hears the taunts of this Philistine giant, Goliath. We also learn in the course of the narrative that Goliath had been taunting Israel up until this point for 40 days. In verse 16, we hear that his taunts have gone on at this point for 40 days. And that's no random note in verse 16, because throughout the Bible, 40 days is an important period of time used for testing. But in this case, Richard Phillips notes that Israel has failed the test. For 40 days, no one was willing to take on Goliath. Now Saul, like a good businessman, he's tried to incentivize his troops so that just one soldier would step up to challenge Goliath. Saul promised, we learn in verse 25, to give riches and to his daughter, to any brave man to challenge Goliath and kill him. But this incentive is kind of like motivating young professionals with a pizza party when what they really want is a raise and a promotion. It's not going to work. And especially in this case, if you're not alive to enjoy those incentives in the aftermath. But when David hears Goliath's taunts, his concerns appear to lie primarily with Goliath's blasphemy against God. Now he does, in the course of the narrative, ask the men who stood by what would be done for the person who defeats Goliath. But even in the way he asks the question, you can tell that more than anything else, David is insulted by Goliath's blasphemy. His concerns, in other words, are wrapped up with God's honor rather than any personal benefit he might gain from killing the giant. And it's at this point where David faces another Goliath in the passage. Now, to be sure, this second Goliath is not nearly as menacing, but as soon as David's interest is piqued, his older brother, Eliab, pipes up and taunts David too, just like Goliath taunts Israel. Eliab imputes sinister motives to David. He insults implicitly David's profession as a shepherd. But David isn't humiliated by his brother, nor does he cower from his brother's rebuke. And then finally, Saul gets word of David's interest in taking on Goliath. And after questioning David, he realizes that David is serious. Unlike Saul and every other Israelite up to this point, David sees the Philistine as no different than any ordinary animal he's had to strike down as a shepherd. David mentions how the Lord has already delivered him in his life from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, and he likewise expresses confidence that the Lord would deliver him too from the hand, it's the same word as paw in Hebrew, from the paw, we might say, of the Philistines. Once again, David sees Goliath as just another animal to slay. And so Saul agrees to let David go out and face Goliath, and he even offers David his armor too. Now, on the one hand, you could understand that to be a generous offer by Saul, but in doing so, he's probably actually trying to tie himself to David in such a way that if David emerges victorious, then Saul can get some credit too. Look, guys, I gave him his armor. He might have defeated Goliath, but I gave him the armor in order to do that. Though in the end, David refuses even this nice gesture, we would think, of his protective armor. So notice then that throughout this part of the passage, it seems as if nobody but David is motivated by God's glory. Think about it. Saul imagines that personal profit will entice someone, though he apparently doesn't offer enough. David's brother assumes that David's own glory is the primary objective of David, though that probably reflects Eliab's heart rather than David's. And then Saul tries to tie himself to David in such a way that he might reap some glory from it. Only David, it seems, is motivated by the honor and glory of God. So what about you? Are there ever occasions in your life when the glory and honor of God just isn't a good enough incentive for you? Think about how you weigh decisions, whether or not you give your time to meet needs of other people, whether or not you say no to something sinful and yes to something good. Are those decisions driven primarily above everything else for the glory and honor of God? Or instead, is there some other motive in the driver's seat? Now, there are, of course, a host of ways where our decisions, even good decisions, can be driven purely by selfish motives. Maybe you're a person who reads the Bible every day. But in reading the Bible every day, the only reason you're doing it is so you can be smarter and maybe more well-equipped to win a theological argument against someone. Maybe you serve just in order to maintain a certain image of who you want people to see you to be. But if you removed those motives, would you still chase after what's good and right? Or is the glory and honor of Christ not enough? Again, we see in this passage that while everyone else is incentivized and driven by other concerns, David is laser-focused on the glory of God. And friends, the good news of the gospel is that even when that doesn't describe us, which it often does not, Christ, like David, was likewise laser-focused on the glory of God. The Bible tells us that throughout Christ's humiliation, throughout the full breadth of his state as a servant, he was incentivized by the great love with which he loved us and ultimately by the glory of God. His ministry was never tainted by a single unrighteous or impure motive. And the same thing cannot be said about you and me. Which means that if there is to be any victory in our lives over unrighteousness in this earth, that can happen and only does happen through Jesus Christ, the righteous and true better David. And this leads us to our final point. Third, a righteous victory. And so now we turn our attention to the final part of our passage, and we'll be reading out of verses 40 through 54. Then he, David, took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with a shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with the sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah arose with a great shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shapharim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. So David prepares for battle now. And he prepares for a battle by collecting stones, preparing his sling, and then he approaches Goliath for one-on-one combat. Goliath has taunted the Israelites for 40 days, and now he turns, we find his taunts to David, cursing David by his own false gods. But when David responds to Goliath's taunts with this rousing speech in verses 45 through 47, we come to understand a little bit more about the nature of the conflict that lies before both warriors. You see, David accuses Goliath here of defying the God of Israel, and then promises that when all is said and done, it wouldn't be him, it would be the Lord who would deliver Goliath into his hands. And in that, the name of the Lord, David declares, would be vindicated. Notice that Goliath then is just standing, he's not just standing against David or against Israel, he's actually taking his stand against the Lord. As Richard Phillips puts it, he says, he notes that David is pronouncing here sentence on Goliath for the capital crime of blasphemy. Goliath, we find, invokes his own false gods. David invokes the name of the Lord. And therefore, this is ultimately a contest between deities. It's a contest, as one commentator puts it, between dead idols and the living God. And when we frame it in that way, we don't even need to read the conclusion, do we? Because we know how this is going to end. And as those who know the story, we also know how this ends, right? David slings one stone, reaches such a high velocity that it strikes with such precision that Goliath falls to the ground dead. And then David seals his victory by running over to Goliath and cutting off his head with Goliath's own sword. Now, if all this sounds familiar in our study of 1 Samuel, it's because something similar already happened in 1 Samuel, back in 1 Samuel 5. Now, you may remember earlier in 1 Samuel when the Ark of God represented the very presence of God, it was taken by the Philistines into the temple of their false god, a god named Dagon. The Philistines awoke one day, and what did they find? Well, they found that the menacing statue of Dagon had also fallen over dead on the ground, as it were, with its arms and head cut off before the Ark of the Lord. And so too, through the instrument of David with one stone, God uses something weak to shame the strong and thereby asserts once again his dominance over all the so-called gods of this world. In the same way, brothers and sisters, the Lord's victory through David's victory points forward to the greater victory that's wrought for us in Jesus Christ. Because it was at the cross, too, ultimately, where the foolishness of God proved once again to be the power of God over sin, death, and the devil. It was at the cross of our Lord where the one who was despised and rejected proved himself to be the triumphant king. And when we, like the Israelites, were unable to defeat the menacing foe of sin and death, Jesus Christ became for you and me the true and better David, come to save the hell-bound man. Namely, you and me in our sin and misery. David's victory over Goliath then is a potent picture of Christ's greater victory. But notice too that David's triumph that follows also points forward to another in another way. Notice that when our passage ends and David cuts off Goliath's head as a trophy, notice where he takes that. He takes it to Jerusalem. Now, that might not seem significant at this point because we know that David eventually sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem. But at this point in history, Jerusalem is not in Israelite control. At this point in history, it's occupied by another people called the Jebusites. As several commentators note then, what David is doing in this final action is putting the rest of the enemies of God on notice. Because victory doesn't just stop with Goliath. It doesn't stop with the Philistines. The Jebusites are going to be next. And ultimately, victory isn't complete until every knee bows to Christ, whether willingly or not, which they indeed will all do. Let me tell you a story. I recently read in an interview, a few weeks ago, I think it was, an interview with the notorious and outspoken atheist Richard Dawkins. And in this interview, he claimed that he considers himself to be a cultural Christian. Now, this is quite a surprise coming from someone who's made a career of reviling religion and religious people. But according to Dawkins' recent admission, he has no desire of getting rid of things like Christmas traditions celebrated in countries like the UK and America. In fact, Dawkins even admits to enjoying singing Christmas carols during Christmas. But of course, we know that a superficial enjoyment of things with a Christian veneer is no substitute for actually following Jesus Christ. You can love Christian cultural artifacts all day long and not love Christ. And this sort of mirrors King Saul's approach too. See, Saul loves the idea of victory on the battlefield, but he doesn't really love the Lord. He loves what the Lord might provide through David, stability for his kingdom, the defeat of the Philistines once and for all. But it's not his end goal, the glory and honor of God. It's battlefield glory for himself that he's ultimately after. And in that way, Saul's approach to the victory and to the whole ordeal, I think, challenges us too. You see, as believers, it should be our longing to see nothing less than the full victory of the kingdom of God over this world, and even in our own lives. It should be our desire to see every thought that crosses our mind taken captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, Saul is willing to settle for a superficial victory here, because apart from God getting the glory, that's all this victory against Goliath would be. It would just be superficial. And friends, in our own discipleship, we ought not to be like that. We ought not to settle for partial victories or external obedience when our hearts and thought lives may entertain willingly all manner of other sins. Now, to be sure, we will never reach perfection this side of glory, and that's not the goal, but the goal should be an ever-increasing knowledge and love of God and his purposes. So too, we will never bring about the kingdom of God on this earth, and neither are we called to do that. But in our prayer lives, we should regularly pray as we do in the Lord's Prayer, "Lord, your kingdom come," and then lament the sin and brokenness in this world when we see it. In short, brothers and sisters, don't settle for anything less than the victory of Christ, a victory that was already won for us, and a final victory that, though it hasn't yet arrived, has been most definitely sealed for you and me in Christ. And know, too, as you walk forward in your pilgrimage as Christians, that the perfect love of Christ is able to cast out all fear. Understand that for all the fearful things we face in our lives, our fear meter, as it were, is often not calibrated quite correctly. Because too often the fear of man overrides and overshadows the fear of God. But if our fear meters were calibrated correctly, we would find that the fear of God and the fear of God's justice and judgment, they're quite potent. And yet through Christ, we're also reminded that we need no longer be gripped of a paralyzing fear of judgment, because the perfect love of Christ has been poured out for you and me. And therefore, we also need not be paralyzed by all of those other fears that pale in comparison to that one. The fears that we might face week by week, because the true and better David has already won. To quote John Calvin, and I'll leave us here, Calvin writes that in this life, quote, "though fear is not wholly shaken off, yet when we flee to God as to a quiet harbor, safe and free from all danger of shipwreck and of tempests, fear is really expelled, for it gives way to faith. Then fear is not so expelled but that it assails our minds, but it is so expelled that it does not torment us nor impede that peace which we obtain by faith." End quote. And so amidst all of the fears that we face in this life, and we face many of them, rest by faith in the harbor of Christ's perfect love. And whatever the Lord calls you to do, walk through it with faith in the one who has already conquered and won the victory on our behalf. The nations may rage, friends, but he who sits in the heavens laughs. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the confidence that we can have in our own discipleship, knowing that in the end, Jesus Christ and his kingdom wins. Lord, I pray that we would rest upon this truth, seeing Jesus Christ by faith, even right now, ascended high above the heavenly hosts, ruling and reigning on behalf of his church, defending and protecting his church from all of our and his enemies. Lord, would these things give us so much comfort in this life? Would you help us as a result see all of the fears that we possess in our own discipleship in comparison to that? Would you help us as a result to walk boldly into whatever circumstances you call us to do in faithfulness, knowing that the faithful and true one, Jesus Christ our Lord, has already conquered? We ask all this in Christ's name.